I'm going to ask you to do me a favor, okay? Okay, oh, it's good, all right. Stick with me on this. It's probably going to take 2 weeks for you to get what I'm going to say this morning. And you could check out early and not really get what I'm going to try to give you today. What I'm going to say today is a little complicated. And might not only just be complicated, it might be a slight variation from what you think. So I ask you to give me at least a fair hearing what I'm going to say this morning, and give it a couple weeks to chew on it, all right? And what I'm going to share with you this morning and next week probably, and maybe the next, I don't really know right now, is a way to make it. I was talking yesterday with a brother about some of our pastors in the area who are presently struggling and feel burnt out. So I was being asked whether I ever felt burnt out. Well, what would cause a pastor to be burnt out? You. True. It's not the building. The building's never treated me bad. Right? It's always people. What causes a congregation to get burnt out? Me. True? And it does. It's the congregation causes it, and pastor. And so we were talking about sabbaticals, and that a couple of pastors are on these sabbaticals, which is a very common thing now. Wait a second. Let's say that again, deacons and elders. It's a very common thing now. I've been doing this for 42 years. I have never had a sabbatical. Never. Now, it's not that I wouldn't take one if it was offered, but I've never had a sabbatical. I've never thought about taking 3 months off to rejuvenate. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is what I'm going to share with you. I'm not much, but I'm the same no matter what's going on. Okay? If something happens, something happens. And the reason is because I don't believe you or my neighbor or the world I live in is the ultimate explanation for what's going on. God is. So if I got bad things happening in my congregation, I don't look at the congregation and say, man, what a miserable congregation. Which it may be a miserable congregation. But who's ultimately in charge? And Eric, you can say this with your eyes closed. God gives you what you need. And you, miserable, rotten people, are what I need. And you need this miserable person. There is. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 8. I know the first part of verse 8 is a continuation of the quote that he started in verse 7 about the stone of stumbling. He comes to the second half of verse 8 and makes this statement. They, speaking of those who stumbled at Christ, they stumble, being disobedient to the word. They stumbled being disobedient to the word. In other words, the message of Christ, the stone, they rejected. They could not accept that Christ was the Messiah. They could not accept that Christ was the promised stone. They could not accept that. Because they could not accept that message, they're done. Because it's the only message that matters. It is this message of the stone. And if you don't get that, And I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how many churches you go to. I don't care if you work in church. I don't care if you're a pastor of a church. If you don't believe in that message of that stone, you're sunk. It's the only message. And they stumbled at this stone, this word, and then the last phrase, to which they also were appointed. I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago how that phrase has caused unbelievable havoc in the church. People don't get it. Were they appointed to the destruction as a result of the stumbling? Were they appointed to the stumbling which resulted in the destruction? There's no way grammatically to make a case either way in this passage. Because if you want to go to the Greek and say ho eme in a neuter, it has no neuter corresponding. Anybody gets any of that, I can explain that further to you, that there's no way to determine what he's talking about. The context would dictate it. But that leads me to this issue. How big is your God? How powerful is your God? Let me illustrate it this way. I would dare say that there are some people within the context of this room that have some degree of knowledge. Correct? You know something, right? What do you know? Do you know what you read in a book? Do you know what you were taught? Do you know past events? Right? Does anybody know what's going to happen in November? Does anybody know if we're going to have a November? You don't know, because you don't know. Now, you can speculate what the future will be, correct? And how is that working out for us? You can't know, right? So you say, you read a passage of Scripture and it says, God knows. Does God know like we know? Now when it says God knows, and it says man knows, and it uses the same word knows in both references, God knows and we know, do you think there's any difference in what he knows and what I know? If his knowledge is infinite, right? Have you ever talked to someone who's really, really smart? Now, I know there's no one here like that, but I mean, you're in another church someplace or at work, and someone who's really, really smart, and they're talking, and you're just distracted. You're going, I don't know what this person's saying. How many of you have ever been there, right? You're going, what? You know? But you don't want to look that dumb. So, you know, you do what Tom has done over the years. You grow a beard. You go, right? And it works, right? It works. And you don't say a third. That's right. And they're talking, and they're so far above you, but how much knowledge do they have in comparison to the infinite knowledge of God? Is there a comparison? So how does a God with infinite knowledge able to be described to us of finite knowledge? It's why people have said forever in the world of theology that every communication of God is anthropomorphic. Every communication brings it down so we can get it. Because guess what? We're just a little dumb. We're just a little limited. So when we talk about God, how big is your God? I'll tell you how big he is. He's so big that there's no book, there's no writing, there's no word, there's no language that would do God justice. God cannot be explained because we are finite and he is. We say God is love. And so the automatic in our brains, we say God is love. Well, that means I love, so therefore God's like me. And that's where we are right now. We live in a world that's changed. And the world of Christianity that's changed is try to make a God more like us. When in reality, God's not in the image of us. We are in the image of Him. And the world of Christianity wants a God more like us. And so when they begin to describe the love of God, they describe it in the context of us. And that's the issue that I'm going to raise in the next couple weeks about this God that the new world is serving. And it's paramount to our understanding, given the fact that we live in the region of the country where this theology has become the normal theology of the Christian community in this area. Not the abnormal, but the normal theology of this world. We live in a world today where God is struggling to keep up with the changes. My God does not struggle to keep up with the changes. We live in a world today where their God is struggling because He doesn't know what's going to happen. My God always knows what's going to happen. And further than that, has ordained that that will happen. They have a God who wants to have a loving relationship with us so much that He risks everything to have this loving relationship with us. They have basically developed a God who is in catch-up mode because He's put Adam and Eve in the garden, not knowing what they would do. They fell, and He goes, uh-oh, we need a plan B. There's a guy who was prominent in this area once that said this comment. He said, it wasn't until Gethsemane where God and Christ realized a cross was going to happen. And did not realize even that it would work to redeem mankind. That's sure a small God, is it not? If I have to trust in that small of a God, what do I trust in? It says, don't put your faith in men. If we make our God as weak as men, what have we done? I don't want to live my life day to day thinking God is no stronger than I am, just that He's been around longer. And He's been able to figure things out better than I. I live in a world that I believe where God Almighty is sovereign and knows all things and has ordained all things. And it doesn't mean I'm able to answer every problem that that generates. We are living in a world that's rewriting theology. And they read verses of Scripture, and the foundational problem of all it is there is a new hermeneutic out there, a new way of looking at Scripture. And so every time the Bible says something about God, for instance, it says it looks like that God is dealing with Israel and Hosea and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and it looks like He's going to destroy them, and then it says it looks like He changes His mind. You see Genesis 6, God looks at creation, and King James uses the phrase, and it repented that God made man. It relented, it grieved Him. And you read passages like that, and all those passages of Scripture look like God changed His mind, or so forth, and they say, well, that's what God is like. God changes His mind. Can I tell you something? God does not change His mind. Doesn't. Yet He does. Are you confused? I hope so. I will go over this with you. The God of this new world is grappling with life just like we are. It's saying to us that God is going along day by day, not knowing the future and what's going to take place, what's going to happen, what people are going to decide, and He's at the control and whim of every decision you make. And He's surprised when you make it. God's not surprised by our decisions. We have to recognize that God has revealed Himself to us. But we also have to recognize that the degree to which He has revealed Himself to us is limited. We can't know all there is. I know it says in that we'll get to heaven and that we'll rid ourselves of the sinful nature and that we'll be in this glorious state. I don't know what God's going to do with our brains. I just don't know for sure. I know it's not contaminated with sin and so forth, but are we going to know everything? First of all, even without sin, what are we going to know? Do you think somehow that your brain's going to become infinite in heaven? Your brain's not going to become infinite. You're not going to become God. You are still who you are in heaven, and God is still who he is. And the world we live in today is trying to make God a little like us. There was an interesting book written a number of years ago called Beyond the Bounds. If you've not read it, I would encourage you to read it, Beyond the Bounds. It was edited by John Piper and a couple other guys. And in that book, they said that this new movement started in 1986 by a book that was written by a guy named Clark Pinnock, I think it was. Anyway, said it started in 86. It didn't start in 86. I went to a conference in 1968, a pastor's conference. And in this pastor's conference, the guy got up and he said he was going to teach on prayer. He says, "Are your prayers answered, brethren?" And the pastor said, "Well, some of them are, some of them aren't." He says, "All of my prayers are answered." Now, usually that's a precursor to say sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, right? He didn't say that. He says all his are answered, yes. He says, "Now I tell you the secret of getting your prayers answered." He says, God is like a human. And he appreciates being stroked when you ask for things. And if you make him feel good about himself, then you'll get more from God. And he has a church of 10,000 people. He's had church, his service at one time, he had one service where over 100,000 people came to his service. You mean to tell me you want a God that you can manipulate and coerce into doing what you want? And yet Christianity has fallen to a trap where they say prayer coerces and manipulates and moves God to do what you want him to do. I do not want a God that I can manipulate. If I can manipulate God Almighty, that makes me more powerful than God Almighty. And that is a terrifying thought. Because there's times when I know absolutely that I'm right. And find out 10 minutes later, I know I was absolutely wrong. You? Have you ever prayed for something knowing this is the right thing to pray for and later on said, "Oh, God, thank you for not giving that to me." I've told young people when they're talking about getting married or finding that right person and they're praying that this person is the right person, I said, "Don't pray that that's the right person. Pray that you're going to work it out." Because to tell you the truth, when you're young, you don't know anything. And when you're old, you know less, but you know more about knowing less. Right? We're a room full of idiots. Right? And we sit back and say, if not for the grace of God. If not for the grace of God. Our God is a big God, and he is not like us. We are like him. The image in the world of theology today has been reversed to make God more like us. He is not a reflection of us. We're a reflection of him. And how detailed is the reflection of him? Do you realize that the reflections and the analogies and the pictures of God in heaven don't do God justice? Do you realize that? Understand the anthropomorphic nature of God's revelation. The idea is that the church is a demonstration, the marriage is a reflection of Christ in the church. Is that true? Ephesians 5 says that. So is therefore Christ in the church just like your marriage? No. Your marriage is not being reflected in Christ in the church. Your marriage is the reflection of Christ in the church. But people want to reverse the reflection. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'll give you an illustration. I could take a picture of my wife and carry that picture with me in my wallet and never ever see again, and I'll be perfectly satisfied. No! I don't want just a picture of her. A picture is just an image of her, right? Now, it's true, it's a quieter image. Never talks back. Is always in submission. I can say, what? I can't do that to the real thing. You think I want to give up the real thing for a picture? Folks, not on your life. I don't want the image. I just know the image is a reflection of the reality. But understand, the reflection of the reality is limited. So when it makes statements about God in the scriptures, I understand that those are limited. I'll give you an example. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is an account of the fall of man. We looked at the fall of man in the first few verses here not too long ago. But I want to pick up in verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They had already fallen. It says they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. What was he doing? Walking in the garden, which means in order to walk, he has to have legs. Feet, muscles, right? Is that correct? Are you confused? He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. How did he know it was the cool of the day? It could have been hot, but he must have sensors, receptors, nerves. Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Why'd you hide yourself? Because if you hide yourself, he can't see you. He can't see you because he has eyes. You can't see unless you have eyes, right? And the Lord called Adam and said to him, where are you? Why? Because he didn't know where he was. He's hiding, correct? Where are you? So he says, I heard your voice in the garden. Voice? I was afraid because I was naked, hid myself. He says, who told you you were naked? Boy, God sure has some limits here about what he knows, doesn't he? He doesn't know where he is. He doesn't know who told him this. And then he says, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you should not eat? He didn't even know Adam and Eve ate of the tree. Then he said, the woman you gave, and he goes on. He comes to verse 13. The Lord says, woman, what have you done? Does God have hands, feet, eyes, bone, body? Scripture says he is invisible. Well, how could they see him? How could they talk to him? How could he communicate? Because God has revealed himself to us. In what way? In a way that our puny little minds can get. And what puny mind can he get? God speaks. God hears. Did God not know they ate of the tree? Of course not. But people in this new movement say that proves to us God's limited and didn't know what was going on. That proves that he had to ask questions to figure it out because he didn't know what had happened. Because God has limits. Because God's a lot like us. Hey, listen, I've raised 5 kids, and none of the ones here ever were bad. On occasion, one of those kids might do something wrong, and I knew they had. And I still ask what they did, right? How many parents have done that little ploy? just to get your kids in deeper trouble than they are right then. Because you know, more than likely, they're going to do what? Lie. Do your kids do that? My kids never did that. That surprises me. Because you're bringing them to recognize the importance of telling the truth, right? Of owning up to their responsibility. Was God surprised about Adam and Eve? No. Did God not know what they had done? Of course not. But did God communicate with them in such a way they could get the message? And listen carefully to get this. God knows how to communicate to us so that we might know the truth. He just knows. And do you think God doesn't know how to do that in each individual case? Don't you know Acts 17 says quite clearly, God has established the boundaries of our habitation so that, it says later on, that we might find him. Do you want a God who doesn't know how to establish boundaries? Do you want a God who doesn't know how to communicate? But be careful that you look at these communications and read them as these new movements have done to say, this is what God is truly like. Psalm. Well, let's look one more. Exodus 23. Exodus 23. In verse 10, he talks about the Sabbath law. Talks about 6 years and the seventh year that they keep the ground fallow. And then he comes to verse 12, and he talks about the Sabbath day. He says, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servants and the stranger may be refreshed. Okay, remember that law, right? Now turn over to chapter 31. It says in 31 verse 16, it says, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was. I found that the older I get, the more time of refreshment that I need. You find that to be true, you old codgers? I mean, you just can't do what you used to do. I mean, you just don't have the vigor, the whatever it takes. Boy, I'm sure glad God rested that seventh day so he could handle the rest of it. I'm sure glad God got refreshed because he had just made the world and it was going to be a mess and he was going to need his rest to be able to handle the rest of it. And yet, this new movement says that reflects what God is like, because God's like us that we need rest. So therefore, he must need rest. Psalmist says, my God never sleeps nor slumbers. My Bible tells me that the angels of heaven sit in the presence of God Almighty and wait for his bidding. My Bible tells me that the angels around the throne say, holy, 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 continually forever, every moment of every day of all eternity, past, present, and future. My God is not asleep. Remember Elijah with the Mount Carmel experience? He says to those prophets of Baal, he says, perhaps your God is what? Asleep. Does your God sleep? Can you imagine driving down the road and you had a vision of heaven and you lose control of the car and you look, oh no, he's taking a nap. Does God take a nap because he needs refreshment? Can I tell you something? Whether an event happens in your life that is good or evil, God is never not on the job. Do you know how important that is to know that? God has never abandoned you, ever. Not for one moment has he abandoned you. Why does Philippians, Paul, make this statement? that God is working in us until the day of Jesus Christ, do you realize God never stops working? And yet this new world order says God has to have his rest. He's got to sleep. They want to understand God like us. Isaiah chapter 41. We went over this somewhat when I went through Isaiah with you, but I want to touch base on a few of the points that are made in this passage of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 41. I would encourage you to read Isaiah chapter 40 through chapter 46. 40 through 46 to get a better context. Isaiah 41. Let's go down to verse 32. And God speaks through Isaiah to talk about the idols that were prominent in Israel. And so they asked some questions about the idols in verse 22 of chapter 41. Isaiah 41, 22. He says, let the idols, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. In other words, he says, you say your idol's a god, right? If your idol's a god, your god should be able to tell you what's going to happen. Well, what's wrong with this world we live in today? They're advocating a god who doesn't even know what's going to happen. How can he tell us what's going to happen? He has no knowledge of the events. One of the phrases used so much in this is that the future isn't completely settled. What? It's not completely settled? Do you realize that's more of a problem than making it all settled or not settled? To say it's not completely settled means God's picking and choosing what he's settling and other things he's not settling. Do you know how frustrating it would be to think, well, God is going to settle it for my kid, but not for your kid? Or this kid, but not that kid? This spouse, but not that spouse? That God only intervenes sometimes because God is partial? The world that they have painted with this God is not only a rotten world, it's just a plain unbiblical world. Let this God come along and tell us what's going to happen. Let him also tell us the former things, what they were. In other words, not only should the God be able to tell us what's going to happen, it should tell us what happened. He says that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things that come, show the things that are to come after, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. In other words, God, if he's a God, should be able to do and know anything. Turn over to chapter 46. We'll see the summation of his words. Isaiah says in chapter 46, verse 3, he says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. What's the next phrase say? How long has God been around? From your birth. You've been carried from the womb. To how far? Verse 4. Till you die, right? From your birth to your death, your womb to gray hair. And God, this God who knows all about you and has been there all along, he says, I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you. God has been there all along. We say, and use the word in theology, God is eternal. God's always been there, past, present, future. Then notice verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? In other words, there is nothing like God. The new God is like us. You want to make God in your own image? Have you ever heard someone ask the question, I wonder what God's doing? Does God still love me? Is God still here? Is God still working? Has God abandoned me? because we want to equate what we may have done with what he could do. Can I tell you something? God doesn't abandon his people. Now, it doesn't mean God's going to do for his people what his people always think is best, because guess who knows best? Not me. God Almighty knows best. God knows. He says, there's no one that you can compare me with. He goes on to say, they lavish out this gold, a bag of gold. They weigh up the silver. They hire someone, a goldsmith, and he makes a god for them. Then they prostrate themselves before this god, and they worship their god. So the god they're making is a god they have to manufacture, right? Do you want a god that you build? Or God who's already been there for all eternity? And they're redesigning the God of the universe and the God of the scripture. And how's this God get around? Verse 7. I don't know. It seems to me a God you got to carry isn't the kind of God you want. Is it? Now, Doug and I are so blessed that God gave us these old junky Corvettes. So he parked the Corvette in Corvette place over here. Then Bill goes and parks his Mustang next to it. And I don't mind that Bill parked his Mustang, but that gave license to my son-in-law, who said when his 1970 bus, Volkswagen bus gets out, he's going to park it there. Now, I'll tell you what's wrong with the bus, okay? A bus that doesn't run is not a good means of vans. Is that right? Okay? If you have to carry your bus around, okay, because a car is supposed to get from point A to point B, right? It's not all that bad. I have a God. Look, here he is. Oh, you can't see him? Let me turn him for you. I mean, think about it. The world we live in is making a God who doesn't have the capacity to do anything or know anything. And it's basically, he doesn't know what to do unless we as human beings motivate him and manipulate him and coerce him to do it. And he's waiting for us to make a decision so he knows what to do. Because he sits back and says, I don't know what they're going to decide today. But whatever they decide, then I'm going to try to fix it. You want a God running around fixing things? So, well, I don't believe that. I dare say you may have fallen into more of the traps than you even realize today. He goes on. They carry it around. They place it. They make it stand. He says, from his place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, it cannot answer. It can't save him out of his trouble. And then he goes on to verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to man, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And if you make God like you, it makes too many gods and it falls in the same trap that Mormonism fell in. Let's make all of us gods. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, things are not yet done, saying, notice now, please get this last verse 10. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Do you know why I have confidence in tomorrow? Do I have confidence in tomorrow because you people are so good? Do you think I have confidence in tomorrow because I'm so smart? Frank says we hope not. Do you have confidence in tomorrow because the government will finally get it right? You know why I have confidence in tomorrow? Because I have a God who will do his purposes. And every day of my life and every event that transpires in my life and my family's life, I look at the same. They are part of God's purpose. God's at work. God's doing it. And it doesn't mean that I'm dismissing the responsibility that men have to do wrong. Because guess what? Men do wrong. And men will be held responsible for the wrong. You mean to tell me, Pastor Tom, that you believe God's ordained everything, that men still do wrong, even the fact that God ordained everything, that men still do wrong and responsible? Well, if God ordained it, how could they be responsible? I don't know. All I know is what Scripture teaches. And I don't really care, figure it out. You know why I don't care? Because God didn't tell me. What he did tell me in Romans chapter 9 was, it ain't none of my business. Stop asking questions you can't answer. You can't answer them. And yet they don't want that kind of God. They want a God whom they control. They want a God who is a loving God, and no loving God could ever coerce someone to doing something. No God would ever. There's a statement made. I love this statement. In fact, I think I wrote it down somewhere in my notes here. Oh, yeah. God loves us, and he wants to have a loving relationship with us, right? Okay, he loves us and wants a loving relationship. And love takes risk. You heard that line? You got to risk if you're going to love somebody. And you could not love someone who you know had no choice. If I married my wife and I knew it was ordained and she had no real choice in it, and she says, I love you, and I go, well, what does love mean if you have to love me? Because she had no choice but to love me. So apparently that love doesn't mean anything. We don't have a meaningful, significant relationship. That's the phrase used in this new movement. Meaningful, significant relationship, because you didn't risk anything when you loved. Because love risks. Rick? All right, let me ask you a question. Does God the Father love the Son? Does the Son love the Father? Now, you aren't very emphatic about this. Don't you think the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father? You have any doubt about it? I wonder if God the Father ever could choose not to love the Son. Or the Son could ever choose not to love the Father. Well, let me ask another question. If they don't have a choice about those things because that's their nature of who they are, natural design, then they didn't risk anything, did they? Do you see how foolish the world looks at things and they say, God must be like us. God's not like us. We're like him. Our goal is to love. Yes. Can we love and make a true, legitimate choice to love even though it was preordained that we would love him? Absolutely, unequivocally, yes. When you got up this morning, you chose to wear what you were wearing. Some of you made really good choices. Right? I mean, some people wear on Sunday morning, you wear shoes that you don't wear except on Sunday morning, right? And they hurt your feet. Some of us wear long sleeve shirts and ties until next week. It goes. Why do we choose? Because we can make legitimate, real choices even though God has ordained it. How can that be? I don't care. That's why I don't need a sabbatical. Because my explanation of life is not based on a small God. My explanation of life is based on a big God who is in control of all things. What kind of God do you want? I cannot imagine accepting the God of this movement, of saying to them, okay, let's take a God who doesn't know what's going to happen and is doing his best to scramble through this mess and fix our mistakes. Now, I believe God's big enough to fix our mistakes. I don't think he couldn't fix our mistakes if he didn't want to. I think he could do that. But I don't think that's what God's done. I think God is sovereignly in control. Now, let me tell you what that does. One illustration, and I'll go on next week with the rest of it. One illustration. That helps me rest in the outcome of my loved ones. Because it's not up to me to manipulate God to do something or coerce him to make something happen. Nor is it up to me to change it. Because the only thing I can control is the outside circumstances. Guess who controls the heart? God. What kind of God? A God who knows everything. A God can do anything. I made a comment, and I know it was misunderstood by some, about apologetics, and I want to be clear on it. I think apologetics is a great thing. I think we should discuss and defend the truth and all of those things about apologetics. But you don't argue people into the kingdom. It's the Holy Spirit that brings them into the kingdom. We should defend the truth. We should stand for what's right. We should give a good argument for the faith. And that's right to do. And as we demonstrate that to the world that's out there, it's a right thing to do. But our argument is not what brings people into the kingdom. The Holy Spirit brings people into the kingdom. I can sit back and say, have I done enough for my child? Have I said enough? Have I said the right things? Every parent does this, right, parents? What more could I say? Could I have said it a better way? Could I have been a better parent? What's the answer to all those questions? Yes, 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 yes. Have you been good enough? No. Have you said enough? No. Have you said it the right way? No. Could you have done better? Yes. The garden must have had some other flaws we don't know about. There must have been something wrong with that garden. Something. Maybe it's too hot. Maybe God wasn't kind enough to Adam and Eve. Maybe he didn't give them enough. Maybe they really did need meat. Maybe he made a mistake. Maybe God didn't talk kind enough to them when he walked with them in the garden. Can you say any yes to those questions? And yet Adam and Eve, in the midst of the most perfect environment that's ever existed before heaven, Adam and Eve rejected it. Why? Because the heart is in the hand of God Almighty, a God who knows all things and will do according to his purposes. You want to keep from being burnt out and discouraged with life? Start explaining your life based upon the sovereign God of the universe. Then you won't worry about the people around you. You won't worry about the heartaches and difficulties and decisions people make, because it's in whose hands? God's. And for me, that's better hands than ours. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're thankful for a sovereign God of the universe. We pray, Lord, that these things that we're sharing in your word will help people to learn to trust in this wonderful sovereign God. Help them recognize the verbiage and terminologies used in Scripture that reflect him, who he is, have been designed to help us to get a handle in our minds around the greatness of our God, and will never do justice to explain his infinite character and qualities. God, help us to trust, help us to believe, help us to live with a big God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.